Jesus often taught in parables, and he often spoke about the kingdom. So how should we understand these parables, and what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. And as always, we invite you to enjoy thousands of more gospel-centered resources over at our website, radical.net. In this message from Matthew chapter 13, David Platt answers those questions as we look at eight different parables about the kingdom. With eternity, judgment, and salvation at stake, every person needs to know how to respond to Christ and live in light of his kingdom. Here's David with the sermon titled, Parables of the Kingdom, from Matthew chapter 13.
If you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 13. I am really excited about our time together in the Word this morning. A chapter filled with stories that for many people for a long time have maybe seemed confusing or perplexing. People walk away from some of the things in Matthew 13 saying, okay, not sure what that means or why that's so important, but it's in the Bible, so we'll go with it. But this chapter contains so many keys to understanding our lives and the place where we find ourselves and grand scheme of history. So what I want to do is a little different than what we've done the last few weeks. Last few weeks we've kind of read a little bit and then stopped along the way to think about what it means and read a little more and so on and so on. Instead, this morning I want to read just straight through Matthew 13 verse 1 through 52. So I want us to see the whole text, then I want us to step back and consider what it means all together and why this is so important for our lives here in the 21st century on March 11th, 2012. So, we're going to read through this. This is the third major teaching section in the book of Matthew. First one was Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Second one was Matthew chapter 10, Jesus summoning his disciples and sending them out. This is the third one. So, we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Just follow along and let's listen to the words of Matthew tells us, pointing us to the words of Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' And all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?' They said to him, 'Yes.' And he said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.'" Let's pray. Oh God, we want to understand these things. We do not want to be counted among those who hear but don't really hear. So we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word and these stories, these parables this morning, and you would just give them deep root in our hearts. That some for the first time in this room in the next few minutes might have their eyes opened, their ears opened for the first time to the truly good news of the kingdom. and that you would help your children to understand your word in a way that settles in our hearts and transforms our lives. So we enter this time thinking about your word, just in great anticipation of what your Spirit will do to enable us to hear and to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, in order to understand this text, we have to step into the context. And we're helped by the fact that we've been walking through the book of Matthew. So think back in your minds to where this began, obviously with Jesus' birth, but then you get to Matthew chapter 3, and you remember John the Baptist came on the scene, and his words, first words out of his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he began to talk about how the king was here, the king was coming, and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he was coming with a winnowing fork in his hand. He was coming to bring judgment and salvation. So there was a grand announcement. And then Jesus was baptized by John as the anointed Messiah. So here's the king on the scene. That was Matthew chapter 3. Well, here we are 10 chapters later in Matthew chapter 13. And on a whole, we've really not seen much substantive change in the people of God. Sure, Jesus has healed people of different diseases. He's taught people different things. But when it comes down to it, most people were still kind of keeping a safe distance from him. They were listening to what he had to say, but not really sure they wanted to follow him. And the religious leaders of the day were rising up against him. We saw last week in Matthew chapter 12 that they are now plotting to kill Jesus. There were a lot of people confused about whether or not this is really the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist was confused. Are you really the one who's to come? The crowds in Matthew chapter 12, is this really the Son of David? Even the disciples are a little bit confused because things are not quite working out the way everybody thought. Everybody thought Israel would just come flocking around the promised Messiah. And everybody would come to him, rally around him. But there are a few people actually rallying around Jesus. And it's not like he was ushering in this huge political kingdom. So you had people wondering what was going on. And all these crowds gather around him to the point where Matthew chapter 13 verse 1 and 2 says he had to get out into a boat to go out in the water in order to see them all. And so with everybody waiting, I mean, they got all these questions that are circling. Is this really the guy? He gets out in a boat in the middle of all these crowds, and what does he do? He starts telling some stories about farmers and seeds and weeds and bread and pearls and homeowners. What is that about? Like, can you imagine me getting a huge crowd together in Birmingham and looking at them and saying, you know, there's all kinds of different places to get barbecue in Birmingham. You got Johnny Ray's, and their ribs are juicy. You've got Full Moon, and their pork is tasty. Wasn't expecting that. That's good. That's good. It's good. Totally lost. Train of thought. You got Jim and Nick's, and their biscuits are cheesy. And you've got Dreamland, and their bread is saucy. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's weird. And this is the message. So he had all these crowds gathered around the supposed Messiah, and he's telling stories like this. What does that mean? And why are these stories important for us 2,000 years later? So that's what I want us to see today. Now, we need to start by asking four questions, okay? Number one, we got to ask, what is a parable? Because we got eight parables here. So what is a parable? And a parable is a practical story, often framed as a simile, which, let me take you back to English class for just a second here. Simile is a comparison that uses the word like or as. So this is like an extended simile, an extended comparison through a story that illustrates spiritual truth. So you got all kinds of parables in the Gospels, right? Some of them famous. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Prodigal Son. Parable of the Lost Sheep. So these are parables, stories comparisons that illustrate spiritual truth. Second question then, how do we understand parables? And that question is extremely important because in the history of the church, there have been all kinds of abuses and misinterpretations and misunderstandings of parables. People have taken parables and twisted them into all kinds of meanings that they were never intended to mean. They've taken every single detail in a parable. For example, some people have taken parable of the Good Samaritan and said, well, the man that was beaten stands for a sinner, the priest stands for the law, the Levite stands for the sacrifices, Jesus is the Samaritan who pays the bill, the inn is the church where believers are cared for, the two silver coins that are paid are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Well, it's just not true. But this is what, I mean, fathers in the church used to teach. And so there's been a history of abuse and misinterpretation of these things. So how do we keep from abusing, misinterpreting, misunderstanding these stories? Well, here's some just practical pastoral advice when you come to a parable. Three things. One, listen from the hearer's perspective. Two, look for the main point. And then three, let the truth change your perception. Now think about all those. First, listen from the hearer's perspective. We've got to put ourselves in the shoes of people who are hearing these stories in the first century. Clearly, Jesus is using images and things that are familiar to first century Jews in a way that are not as familiar to 21st century Americans. So we've got to put ourselves in their shoes. We've got to ask the question, what are they hearing in this story? What kind of images are coming into their minds? Where's the points of tension? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you've got to be able to step into the shoes of a first century Jew and feel the emotion that's incited as soon as you hear the word Samaritan in order to even begin understanding that parable. And it makes sense. Even just a few months ago, I was in the middle of North African desert with a group of Bedouin farmers, and we are surrounded by sheep everywhere, sitting around this fire, and I'm telling them the parable of the lost sheep. And as I'm telling it to them and listening to their discussion about it, I am growing in my understanding of this parable. This city boy from Birmingham has no clue what these guys were hearing who are familiar with losing a sheep and going after a sheep. So we've got to listen from their perspective. Then second, look for the main point. And I emphasize that because most parables have just one main point. Now some may have two or three, maybe even kind of sub points, but there's really just one main point in a parable. Now there's different objects that may stand for different things, like we see in the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds right here in Matthew chapter 13, but there's usually just one main point. So step back and ask the question, okay, what does it seem like the main point is here? And then let that truth change your perspective. So the whole purpose of a parable is to challenge our perception. What a parable does is uses a backdoor, a story, to help challenge maybe something we've held on to for a long time that we need to totally rethink. And so there's parable. How do we understand parables? That leads us to the question, third, why do we have parables? Why didn't Jesus just give the main point instead of telling the story? And that's exactly what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 10. They said, why do you speak to them in parables? And verse 11 says he answered them. And the answer he gives them from verse 11 and 17 uncovers a twofold purpose behind parables. And these two purposes are related directly to two different audiences for those parables. It's interesting. You may have noticed when we were reading it, the first four parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks to the crowds. The last four parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks only to the disciples when they go into a house. So you got two different audiences there, the crowds, the disciples. And you got two different purposes when it comes to those two different audiences. So first, for the disciples, first purpose of the parable, was to reveal truth to those who were believing the mysterious. So that's the first audience, those who were believing the mysterious. Verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets, some translations say the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now when we see that word secret or mystery in the Bible, what it's referring to is not some unsolved case that we have to figure out or something that's just coming all of a sudden new on the scene. It's basically something that is hidden in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, that is now being revealed more fully in Christ. That's what, when you see the New Testament talking about mystery, it's something that was hidden, that's now revealed in Christ in the New Covenant that he brings. And so what you've got is Jesus saying to those who have been given to know the secrets of mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you understand these parables. So think about it. It was not a mystery that God was going to send a Messiah. That was promised. Everybody knew that. But it was a mystery what kind of Messiah that would be. People were expecting Messiah to come and lead in physical force and a political struggle. Instead, the Messiah who's come is leading with selfless love and a sacrificial death, eventually on a cross. That's the mystery that the disciples would believe, those who were believing the mysterious. And so Jesus says, to those who has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, there will be more given. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And all of this was evidence of God's mercy. You see God's grace all over this passage, don't you? To you it has been given, he says to the disciples. To you it's been given. Who's it been given by? It's been given by God. God has enabled you to see. And to those whom it's been given by God, more will be given by God. Think about it. Why did the disciples believe in Jesus as the Messiah when so many other people were turning away from Jesus as the Messiah? The only explanation for that is the mercy of God. We've talked about this before. Why do you, Christian, why do you look at the cross and see forgiveness when so many people in the world look at the cross and see foolishness? What's the difference? Is it because you're smarter? You're better? Are you superior in some way? Are you more humble? No, the only reason you look at the cross and see forgiveness is the mercy of God. It's all mercy. To you it has been given. And on top of that, verse 16, if it applied to the disciples, even more so to us, because we have the fullness, not only of the Old Testament and this revelation of Jesus, but we have the fullness of the New Testament. We have been given secrets of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. We have seen evidence of God's mercy. So to reveal truth to those who are believing the mysterious, but then you've got a whole other group of people who are denying the audience, the obvious. And Jesus says the purpose of parables is to conceal truth from them. So second purpose of parables is to conceal truth from those who are denying the obvious. Crowds, religious teachers, who despite miracle after miracle and teaching after teaching, crowds, religious leaders were still not believing in Jesus as the Christ. And he said to them, it has not been given to understand the stories. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. This is why, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the commissioning of Isaiah when Isaiah rises up and says, Lord, here am I, send me. And God says to him, you're going to speak and they're not going to listen. They're rebellious people whose hearts are hard toward me. So don't think that this is just divine sovereignty apart from human responsibility. The disciples were believing the mysterious, and these crowds and religious leaders were denying the obvious. Right in front of them, seeing the word of Christ, seeing the person of Christ, hearing the words of Christ, and not believing in Christ. Miracle after miracle after miracle, yet they refused to see what was behind those miracles. Teaching after teaching after teaching, yet they refused to hear what Jesus was saying. And so as a result, they were not understanding, and that was evidence of God's judgment. They were rebelling against the person of Christ and the words of Christ right in front of them. Though they had ears to hear, they were not hearing. Though they had eyes to see, they were not seeing. And the fact that they could not understand these parables was a demonstration of God's judgment upon their rebellion. So you got two different purposes for parables, depending on two different audiences. Jesus is revealing truth to those who are believing the mysterious. He is concealing truth from those who are denying the obvious. All of that leads to the fourth question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Because all of these parables are about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now that question has an exhaustive answer that spans from cover to cover in Scripture that we don't have time to dive into this morning. So I'm going to try to boil it down. And we've talked about this in different ways before. But the kingdom of heaven, if you were to identify a definition for the kingdom of heaven. And just as a side note, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, these are virtually synonymous terms. So there's different reasons why Matthew uses kingdom of heaven and other gospel writers might use kingdom of God, but they're synonymous terms when it comes down to it. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. What does that mean? And the simplest definition I can try to boil it down to help us understand these parables is this. The kingdom of heaven is the redemptive rule or reign of God in Christ. And every word there is important. The redemptive rule or reign of God in Christ. So fundamental word there is rule or reign. Because when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about the rule of a king, the reign of a king, the authority to rule, the sovereignty in ruling over a kingdom. And there's a sense in which, if that's all, if kingdom of God is only the reign of God, then everything in the universe would be the kingdom of God. Because he has rule and reign over everything, right? Scripture teaches us that. There's not one speck of dust that exists apart from the sovereignty of our God. But when the Bible uses this term kingdom of heaven, it's not just talking about his rule and his reign over everything. That's why I put that word redemptive in there. This is talking about his redemptive rule, the way he asserts his rule in redeeming, in saving, in recreating lost sinners. Just like we read a little while ago from Ephesians 2, taking those who are dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive in Christ. And those who submit to his rule or reign in Christ are evidence of his kingdom coming. So the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ pertains to the Christian's life. My life, your life, Christian, is under the rule and reign of God in Christ. He's redeemed you. He is recreating you in the image of Christ. The church is, in a very real sense, a picture of the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ. And so it's when we start thinking about this, And even come back fundamentally to what's going on here in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, in and of himself, is clearly a picture of the kingdom, the redemptive rule or reign of God in Christ. So what we begin to realize is that the kingdom of heaven is, we got to understand on two different levels. On one level, we've talked about this before. On one level, it is a present reality, meaning the king is here in Jesus and his kingdom is advancing. That's what we're reading about in the book of Matthew. God's reign and rule over disease and disasters and sin and death is being asserted redemptively through Christ. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is present in the Gospels here. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is a future realization, meaning the king is coming back and his kingdom will one day be complete. And that is one of the main purposes for these parables. Because Jesus is saying to a group of people who are expecting everything to happen right now, fireworks to be going off, the king is here, the kingdom is coming. Jesus is looking at these crowds and he's saying, you don't understand the kingdom. Yes, there's a sense in which the kingdom is here. The reign, rule of God is breaking in through my being here, teaching, preaching, healing. But there is still much more to come. In fact, you remember after Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the grave, you get to Acts chapter 1, and he's spending time with his disciples, and his disciples look at him and say, are you now going to restore the kingdom? And what does he look at them and say? He says, my Father knows that time. What I am going to do is I'm going to send my spirit to you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And after that point in Acts chapter 1, the picture we see is these disciples, in a very real sense, advancing the kingdom of God from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved. Redemptive rule, reign of God in Christ is spreading among 3,000 people. Thousands more the next chapter, and on and on and on throughout the rest of the book of Acts, throughout the rest of the New Testament. And this is where we realize that we find ourselves in this room in between the times, right? And the king has come, so we look back to how he came and died and rose from the grave, and we know he's coming back, and we're in the middle, and brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of being a part of the advancement of his kingdom. So you and I are going out into Birmingham this week, and we've got the opportunity and the privilege to be a part of seeing the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ spread in Birmingham, Alabama. and from Birmingham, Alabama to the ends of the earth. This is why we pray, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your what come? Your kingdom come. Bring, show your redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ all over the world. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why we, Matthew 6, 33, seek first the what of God? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek all the redemptive, submit to the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ in your life. All these things will be added to you as well. Mark chapter 10, verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child shall not enter it. What does that mean? That means like a child, we submit to the rule and the reign of God in Christ. And as we do that and others do that, his rule and his reign in Christ is spreading until the day when every nation, tribe, and tongue will gather around his throne and give him praise in Christ, and his kingdom will be complete when the king returns for his people. So just see your life. Just see your life for a second. Just amidst all the stuff that is going on in your life right now, all the details that you have on your plate, just kind of rise up for a second and realize here on March 11th, 2012, that we're living in between the times. And just look way back and you see that the king came and he died and he rose from the grave. And you look forward and you realize he's coming back and you realize, wow, God has put you and I in a place in this grand picture of history where we're a part of advancing his redemptive rule and reign to the ends of the earth. That'll just thrill your soul and help you understand meaning and your purpose in life. So these parables help us understand how to look at this between the times, between kingdom as present reality in Christ and kingdom as future realization in his return for his people. So with that basis, then, we come to these eight parables. And we jump into the hearer's perspective and we think about what they mean and then let it change our perception in this room. So let's go through them. Matthew, the way he structures these is masterful in and of itself because there's a clear structure, there's clear overlap between some of the parables that I'll try to point out along the way. So first, parable of the sower, which is really not the parable of the sower as much as it is the parable of soil, because the soil is really the variable in this parable more than the sower and the seed. So the sower is the Son of Man, and the seed is the message of salvation. Jesus explains this in verses 18 through 23. So Jesus is clearly the sower, either directly sowing the message, scattering seed, or in his own teaching and preaching, or through his disciples, scattering, teaching, preaching. And the message is the seed is the message of salvation. This message that God will redeem and save sinners through Christ. So the sower is the Son of Man. Seed, the message of salvation. The soil is the human heart. Now, catch this. This is why the story is so important in this context. Because Jesus is going around and he's teaching and preaching all these crowds. But not that many people are actually buying in and saying, yes, yes, we're going to follow you all the way to the end. There's very few people that are doing that. And so people are starting to wonder, well, is this the real deal? It's kind of like if you hear some news that you think, man, that is too good to be true. And you start to think, you know, if that was really true, other people would be believing this. Other people would be responding to this. That's kind of the situation that's going on here. If this is really true, then why are we just a small group of disciples gathered around Jesus? And Jesus makes clear that the problem is not with the sower and the problem is not with the seed, but there is a problem with the soil of the human heart. And he talks about four different types of soil, four different types of human hearts. One, the hard heart. People who hear the message of the kingdom but reject it. And thus, the adversary, Satan, the devil, comes in and snatches the good news of the kingdom away from the hard heart. Then there's the superficial heart. That initially receives the message and responds to the message. But there's no root for that message to develop and bear fruit in such a way that when pressure and persecution come, that person falls away. You can't help but to think about, at this point, the easy believism that was prevalent in the first century and easy believism that is so prevalent in the 21st century. Just pray this prayer and you too can be saved. Yes, yes. Pray the prayer and sign the card, but then a year, two, three, four later, There's no evidence, no fruit of a kingdom heart. It's one of the things I appreciate about George Whitefield, one of my favorite preachers from church history. He would preach in fields just full of thousands of people. He'd preach the gospel. And then after he preached the gospel, people would come up to him and they'd say, "How many people were saved, Mr. Whitefield? How many people got saved? How many people are Christians now?" And he would look at them and he would say, "We'll see in a few years." And it's not because these people needed to earn their salvation over the next few years. He was just making clear that anybody can make a decision, say they made a decision. Where's the fruit of someone's life? That's what shows evidence of salvation. That is a very stark difference from the way the numbers game that is played across our church landscape today. How many decisions? How many people? How many people raise their hand? How many people sign the card? Let us be very, very cautious in that numbers game in light of Jesus' teaching about the superficial heart. Then there's the divided heart, the heart that hears the word, but there's no room for it because the cares, concerns, and riches of this world are too consuming. This is a clear warning to us, brothers and sisters. Underline Matthew 13, 22. Watch out for the cares of this world. Consumption with the day to day. I need to do this. I want to accomplish this. I got to do this. I got to do this. If we're not careful, that kind of consumption will choke out the word from our hearts. In a similar way, the deceitfulness of riches. Do not miss the subtle danger that is implied in this imagery. Thorns do not choke suddenly. Thorns choke gradually, almost unknowingly. And this is undoubtedly how the deceitfulness of riches works. Grabbing hold of more and more and more of your heart with desire for more and more and more things and consumption and more and more and more things, before you realize it, your heart is totally choked out by the stuff of this world. This is extremely dangerous for us in this room. Do not let wealth and possessions in this world choke out the heart of the kingdom in you. And do not be so prideful as to think that that would not happen to you, for that would only be evidence that it is happening to you. The divided heart, who gives token affection to Jesus while giving affection to all the things of this world. And then you have the fruitful heart, the person who hears the word and understands it, and it bears fruit to their life. And that the measure of that fruit is different from person to person, 100-fold, 60, 30, but fruit nonetheless. You look at that and all of it begs the question, what kind of heart do you have? I would ask that question of every person in this room. Which heart do you have? Is your heart hard? Are you rejecting the message of the kingdom? I would urge you to receive the message of the kingdom today. To not let your heart be hardened toward Christ. To not give an opportunity for the adversary to come in and take the best news in the world, snatch it away. Is your heart superficial? Did you make a decision, pray a prayer years ago that has no real meaning if you are honest in your life today beyond maybe some perfunctory religious routine? Is there root that is able to withstand pressure and persecution? Is your heart divided, consumed with the cares and pursuits and pleasures and possessions of this world in a way that Christ receives token affection from you? Or is your heart fruitful in a way that you hear and you understand and you respond, and the fruit of the kingdom is coming forth from your life? This parable is intended to cut in a very real sense to our hearts, cause us to ask that question. And I would add, just as a side note before we move on real quick, this fruit bearing that Jesus is talking about here, undoubtedly a major part of that fruit bearing is sowing seeds of the kingdom. It's what Jesus has already sent his disciples out to do in Matthew 10. We read that a couple of weeks ago. He sent them out to sow messages of the kingdom, to spread the message of the kingdom everywhere. And that's certainly what we do as fruit bearers in the kingdom whose hearts have been transformed by Christ. We sow, share messages of the kingdom. Now think about this. As Jesus' disciples went out, do you think they received a warm, welcome, receptive hearing everywhere they went? Certainly not. Certainly they came back dejected in many ways, rejected by many people. And this is a clear reminder to them that not everybody will receive the message, but that should not stop us from sowing the seed. And in that, I just want to encourage. I want to encourage parents who are in this room this morning, who have been sowing the seeds of the gospel in children for years. And you've got children whose hearts are hard to the gospel. I want to encourage you to keep sowing the seed. Don't stop sowing the seed. Maybe it's the other way. Maybe it's your parents whose hearts are hard toward Christ. And I want to encourage you, just keep sowing the seed in your dad's life. Keep sowing the seed in your mom's life. Maybe it's students or somebody on your, people on your campus. It just seems so hard toward the gospel. People in your workplace, it seems so hard. I think about people I talk to all the time who are serving in different places around the world, who listen in on podcasts with our faith family on a regular basis, who are serving in difficult areas where there is hard soil all around them that for generations has had no knowledge of Christ. It's just not been tilled at all. And I think that one of the major implications of this story in Matthew chapter 13 for all of us is keep sowing the seed. Don't stop sowing the seeds of the kingdom, and ask and pray and trust and hope that the Lord of the harvest will bring about the fruit of the kingdom to his glory. The parable of the sower, leading to the parable of the weeds. And then I've included here also the parable of the net. Parable of the weeds comes second. Parable of the net comes second to last. And they both basically mirror an identical point. They build off, in a sense, the parable of the sower. So in the parable of the weeds, you've got fruit-bearing plants that are sitting in a field side by side with weeds. You got workers who are saying, well, do we need to go pull the weeds and separate the two? And the owner says, no. Now, again, put yourself in the context of this story and think about how significant this is. You got people, John the Baptist for one, and John in Matthew chapter 11 asking, where's the judgment? All these religious teachers who are rebelling against God, where's the judgment that you should bring upon them? You've got those who are true believers in the kingdom next to people who are claiming to be a part of the kingdom but whose hearts are far from the king. And Jesus says through this story, wait. Wait. So the good seed represents true believers, sons of the kingdom who are submitting to the rule and the reign of God in Christ. These are the fruit-bearing plants, in a sense, from the parable of the sower. Then on the other hand, you have weeds representing counterfeit believers. Now, there's some debate about this. Some people wonder if the weeds are just all non-Christians, just period, in the world, or if the weeds represent people who claim to be a part of the kingdom, whether it's part of Israel or are part of the church, but who are not really a part of the kingdom. We know, Matthew 7, that many will say to Jesus on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do all these things? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We know that there will always be, as long as we're in an imperfect church, there will always be counterfeit believers, people who claim to be followers of Christ who have not actually embraced the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ over their lives. Which is just a stern warning, in a sense, to us to once again check our hearts. Say, well, should that be clearly divided? And Jesus says, no, there's coming a harvest time, a future judgment, when the weeds will be separated from the wheat. And the picture is grim. It will be a day of terrifying condemnation for the wicked. Verse 40, the weeds will be gathered and burned with fire. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This day is coming. A day of terrifying condemnation for the wicked. And a day of triumphant celebration for the righteous. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who have embraced Christ, who have believed on Christ as King and Lord and Savior, will radiate his glory forever and ever. Same truth then reflected in the parable of the net. Some people have asked, well, why would Jesus tell two stories that have the same point? Well, maybe this is a very important point. An extremely important point, not to be missed, and absolutely worth emphasizing. Coming judgment is inevitable. That's the picture in the net. One writer put it somberly. Just picture this imagery. The dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny, believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. Ladies and gentlemen, the dragnet of God's judgment is coming. And every single person in this room will be separated into one of two sides based upon whether or not you are in Christ. This is absolutely worth emphasizing. It is coming. Do not be fooled. Do not ignore this reality. Coming judgment is inevitable, and coming wrath is unimaginable. He will throw them into a fiery furnace. That imagery is used multiple times in this chapter. It's sobering, humbling. Fiery furnace. They'll be bundled and thrown into the fire. Now people ask, we've talked about this before, is that literal imagery? Are unbelievers really going to be cast into a fire where they're going to burn forever and ever and ever? Maybe that's just a symbol. Maybe they're not going to literally burn. Maybe that's just a symbol. Well, even if it is, not saying whether it's a symbol or not, but even if it is a symbol, remember, this is not a symbol for something good. This is not a symbol for a wintry retreat or a summer vacation at the lake house. The whole point of a symbol is to express in words that which cannot be expressed in words. This is a symbol for a horrible place to be. I mentioned Whitfield. I remember reading about Whitfield's preaching, and one writer said, listeners of Whitfield were urged to consider the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which people will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first begun, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. We are most definitely not just playing a game this morning when it comes to these truths. This is real. Coming judgment is inevitable. Coming wrath is unimaginable. Again, where is your heart? Where is your heart in all this? That leads us to the parables of the mustard seed and leaven, which both make a similar point in verses 31 to 33. Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed to illustrate how outwardly the kingdom grows from an insignificant beginning to an extravagant end. You think about it. A baby born in a manger, surrounded by cows and goats, virtually exiled to Egypt, brought back to the nobody town of Nazareth, and from there begins to gather together a group of hodgepodge guys who are not the sharpest tools in the shed. And it's these guys around this supposed Messiah who in the days to come, by Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it's saying these guys are turning the world upside down. Insignificant beginning. And that's not even the end. The kingdom spreading and spreading to the point where today, thousands of miles later, 2,000 years later, here we are in this room extolling the glory of God and the reign of God in Christ. And we're a part of advancing the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth until the day when every tribe, nation, tongue does gather around his throne and sing his praise. Extravagant end from insignificant beginning. So he uses the smallest of seeds, mustard seeds, say, don't think this is not getting big. Because it looks little right now. Now you see it in the context? Same thing with 11. Inwardly, the kingdom permeates every facet of our lives and every corner of the earth. You just put a little leaven in the bread, it works its way through the whole thing. Little seed of the kingdom in your heart begins to transform everything about you, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you believe, the way you act, everything about you. And then not just you, but others around you, the people that you're around, spreading, spreading, spreading. That's the whole point. So see the size of the kingdom, see the value of the kingdom in the parables of the treasure and the pearl. Jesus talks about, we've talked about this parable numerous times before, this man finding a treasure in a hidden field, hidden in a field, in a day where you didn't have a safety deposit box or a great Swiss bank to go put your money in. And so you got this picture of treasure hidden in a field, and the owner of the field doesn't even know it's there, likely been hidden there for a long time. And so this guy finds it, covers it up, goes and sells everything he has, and he buys that field. And he knows what he's doing is not foolish. And it's not foolish to sell everything you have when you realize that the thing you're selling for is more valuable than everything you have put together. And this is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something worth losing everything for. So see the picture of reward in the kingdom. Submission to the rule and reign of God in Christ is reward. The best things of this world combined together, I'm talking best things. I'm talking health and strength and life and family and spouse and children and friends. The best things in this world all combined together do not even begin to compare with the greatness of submitting your life to the rule of and reign of God in Christ. He's better. He's better than all of it put together. That's why Paul said, Philippians 3:7, I consider all things, not some things, all things lost. He writes a big L-O-S-S over everything, even the best things in this world, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's good. He's reward. He's treasure. So you don't come into the kingdom begrudgingly. Okay, I'll pray the prayer if I have to save my skin for eternity. No, you come into the kingdom because you know there's reward in the king. And that's the whole point of the pearl. We joyfully let go of all things in order to passionately take hold of one thing, like a merchant who finds a pearl and gladly sells all the other pearls because he's found one that's worth it. Jesus is speaking, don't miss it here. He's speaking to the disciples who are probably asking, is this worth it? These disciples who are going to lose their lives in the kingdom in the days to come. And Jesus tells them, Mark chapter 10, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. We come to Christ, we enter the kingdom because there's reward. I want to call you this morning to reward. I want to call you away based on the authority of Jesus' words. I want to call you away from trivial. All the best stuff this world has to offer. However much money you can imagine, whatever the greatest things you can think of that you can have, that you could pursue, that you could accomplish, all of it, pile it up as high as you want. All of it trivial compared to the reward that is found in Christ the King. So I want to call you to leave behind trivial, stop feasting, filling your stomach with the stuff of this world that will not fill you, that will not satisfy you, and drink from the fountain of living water and taste from the bread of life and be satisfied. That kind of surrender and submission and sacrifice is really no sacrifice at all. That's just smart. So be smart. Kingdom reward. That then leads to the parable of the homeowner. Quick parable, verse 52. After he says, have you understood these things? He says, yes. And he begins talking about a scribe, a student slash teacher of the law who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven. Basically, a student teacher of the law who understands the kingdom of heaven, understands the redemptive rule of reign and reign of God in Christ. And he's speaking specifically to his disciples here. And I want you to see a twofold comparison here. One, the disciples' treasure. I'm going to put ourselves in this even as disciples. We as students and scribes, teachers of the kingdom of heaven, we have seen the secrets of the old covenant revealed in the new covenant. That's the whole point. Homeowner has treasure that is old and new, both. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, you just understand in the context, everything he's doing, this fulfillment of all that's in the Old Testament, what we saw him talk about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he is the fulfillment of everything, old and new. There's treasure in both, revealed in both. And it's the new that these other teachers of the law were rejecting. And this is the beauty, brothers and sisters, especially us, sitting here with full Old Testament, full New Testament in front of us. What a treasure we have. We have a full picture of the glory of Christ in his word. Every single page in here just points us to his glory. And we see it, it's treasure in old and new alike. The Spurgeon who said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road that leads to London. So from every text in Scripture, there is a road towards the great metropolis, Christ. We've seen him. What a treasure we have. That then leads to the disciples' task, because a scribe is not just a student of the law. A scribe is a teacher of the law. So a scribe, the comparison here, it would not be a homeowner bringing out his treasure just for him to see. It would be bringing out the treasure, old and new, for others to see, to share, to show. And that's the whole point here. We have a task to take the good news of the kingdom and not just enjoy it ourselves, but as we enjoy it, to spread it to every person we know and every ethnic group of people on the planet, to say, the King has come. He's come. And he's died on the cross for our sins to redeem us, to reconcile us to God. And there's a day he's coming back. Like, there's judgment coming. Co-workers, students on campus, friends, family members, there's judgment coming. And he's made a way for you to be saved from eternal wrath through Christ. This is good news. Submit your life to the rule, reign of God in Christ. Experience the reward of Christ and know his reward. You want to know his reward. This is what we do. This is our task. We don't just look at treasure. We proclaim treasure. Share treasure. All that leads to two primary applications for us in this room in light of Matthew 13. So, first and foremost, I invite every single person in this room humbly and joyfully receive the message of the kingdom. Receive the message of the kingdom. Let your heart receive the message of the kingdom. Let go of your sin and your guilt and your shame. Let go of the pleasures and pursuits, possessions of this world, and find in Christ a king who is worth losing everything for. Receive his mercy. Do not refuse to submit to his gracious mastery over your life. See his mercy even in bringing you to this place this morning to open your eyes to the greatness of Christ, that you might receive the message of the kingdom and submit to the rule and reign of God in Christ in your life. This determines everything for all of eternity. Humbly and joyfully receive the message of the kingdom. Do not harden your heart to him. Do not toy with a superficial heart before him or a divided heart before him. Receive the message of the kingdom. And then as you do, confidently and urgently, Christian and citizen of the kingdom, spread the message of the kingdom. The dragnet of God's judgment is coming, and he's drawing all men to the shores of eternity. Final separation to ultimate destiny. We know his judgment is coming. You know his judgment is coming. So plead and warn and pray and work. Sow the seeds of the kingdom so that more and more and more and more people know the King. And the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ spreads until the King comes back.
Well, thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. If you would like to find more resources on this topic of the kingdom of God, you can do that and more just by searching on our website, radical.net. There you can download the audio, video, or even the free discussion questions that accompany every sermon. That's all for today's episode of Radical with David Platt. But until next time, join us there at radical.net.